It basically is your identity. Your worldview is your identity. It's your philosophy, how you understand everything. So what are examples of questions that we need to ask people in order to ascertain their worldview? And obviously we're going to do this in apologetics, because if we want to have a conversation with someone, we need to understand what they believe and what we believe. If we're going to properly pull down their strongholds, if we're going to properly give a defense, we need to understand their worldview. So what are some questions that we are going to ask to ascertain somebody's worldview? First of all, the question of meaning. What is my purpose? And by the way, there's lots of questions we come up here. These are just five or six that I think are really good questions. I'm borrowing the term x-ray from Christian counseling, when you ask somebody x-ray questions to get at their heart, to really understand why they behave the way they do. I'm using that same term with regards to someone's worldview. How do we really see what they, or understand what they believe? So the question of meaning, what is my purpose? I'm sure you've probably met at some point, say, a nihilist. Maybe a term you've never used, maybe a term you've never heard. But somebody who basically takes the attitude of, I'm just trying to find my own purpose in life, but it really doesn't matter. When it's all said and done, I'm just going to die, and I'm going to go into the ground, and hopefully I've had fun along the way. That's kind of the nihilist or existentialist view of meaning. And it's in books, it's in TV, it's in movies. We hear that quite a bit. It's the outcome of a naturalistic worldview, which we'll talk about in a moment. Another question of morality. How should I live? How should I behave? What ought I do? In philosophy, this is the branch that's called ethics. So obviously, as Christians, we would say that our guidebook, our source of morality, is God's word. Someone else, a secularist, might just say it is whatever makes me feel good. It's whatever makes me feel like I have meaning. Or, you know, maybe someone else would say the Quran is my guidebook, and we would gather from that, okay, they have an Islamic worldview. The question of knowledge, this is, I think, the most important question, so don't be deceived by the fact that I listed it third, but what is true, or what is knowledge? What can we know? What are the origins of knowledge? What are its limits? How is it defined? That's the branch of philosophy called epistemology, which we'll talk a lot more about later in this class. So again, you can have somebody who says, what is true to me is what God, this infinite, perfect, omniscient, eternal being, has revealed to me and shared with me. That is knowledge. That is infallible. Versus somebody who says, I think science is the best or only source of knowledge. Or, I only believe something is true if I can touch it, if I can feel it, if I can taste it, if I can experience it with my senses. They would be an empiricist. And whether you know all these terms exactly, that's a separate matter. The point is, when you're talking to someone, you need to gather and ascertain who they are, where they're coming from in terms of their worldview. Now, the question of reality or being. What is real? So in philosophy, we call this metaphysics. What is real? Let's take a really basic instance. Is God real? Or is only matter real? Is there a spiritual realm? This also asks questions like, do humans have free will? Is there really anything outside of my mind? Or am I actually just living in a dream? Am I just dreaming this? Is there actually an external world that is independent of my mind? Or is everything actually just in my mind? And that might seem really airy-fairy, nonsensical, philosophical stuff, but those are real questions in philosophy that people have very different answers to. But in a more practical sense, you know, when you and I are talking to someone on the streets or over the dinner table or on Facebook, wherever you dialogue with people, is God real? Who is he? That, or she, him, it, whatever, whatever, wherever they're coming from, that's a question you have to ascertain. Is there a plurality of gods? And then the question of history. Where did everything come from? And what's in store for the future? Are we the process of a creative act not too long ago? Are we the process of millions or billions of years of death, bloodshed, suffering? Are we going to experience the second coming of Christ one day, who's going to destroy this earth and replace it with a new heavens, new earth, or several billions of, or I don't know, even trillions of years in the future, is the universe going to experience what's called heat death? If you're a naturalist, if you believe there's nothing but matter, there's no God, there's no guaranteed ending to the world as we know it, then you believe that eventually all of the energy in the universe is going to just kind of equal out. And there's not going to be any stars, planets, anything. It's just going to be this just amorphous gray blob, and everything's going to be the same temperature. That's called heat death. Really depressing to kind of think about that that's what's in store for us. Eventually, we're working there. But that would be what's going to happen in the future, the most notable event in the future if you are something like an atheist. Any thoughts or questions or comments at this point? Are there any other questions that you find helpful to ask to understand somebody's worldview? Or are there any other examples of how people have answered these questions that you found intriguing? If you think of anything, let me know. So let's start categorizing worldviews. Here's the three popular worldview categories, at least as I've heard it within presented within evangelical Christianity. These are categories that I was taught at the school I went to, the Christian university I went to, and my Bible classes. Most of this is from the president of the university at the time, a man named Dr. Bill Brown, who wrote a lot on this. This was his categories. First of all, you have theism. That is one category. And theism is obviously going to encompass worldviews that believe in a supreme being who is outside of matter and who has some kind of involvement with that creation. That God, that deity, is usually the creator, and he has some kind of involvement in it. So examples would be Christianity, Islam, Judaism. But there's lots of other examples of theism that people just concocted in their head to kind of fit their preferred lifestyle. I'm sure we've all met people who are religious or claim to believe in God, but when you press them on the question of morality, which we talked about earlier, even though they'll say there is a God, you find out that that God happens to agree with everything they think. Huh, isn't that convenient? It's almost like they believe in God, but they have just fashioned God into their own making. He's just a projection of themselves. And there's actually an interesting term for the type of theism that is prevalent in amongst, I guess you could say, the millennial generation. And that's called moralistic therapeutic deism. That was a term coined in I don't know if it was a book or a research journal about millennials, their religion. Has anyone heard that term by chance? Okay, Pastor Doug has. So I find this interesting, so I'm going to read to you the definition real quick, which I did not print out, so I'm just going to read it from the notes here. Moralistic therapeutic deism is a term that was first introduced in the book Soul Searching, 2005, by some sociologists. The term is used to describe what they considered to be the common religious beliefs among American youth. And so these beliefs were drawn from interviews with 3,000 teenagers. And back then, that I would have been a teenager, 2005, so that's why I say this is like the millennial generation, kids who were born in the 80s, basically. And here's some of what they believe. A God exists who created and ordered the universe and watches over human life on earth. Okay, good thus far. That sounds good. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to one another, as taught in the Bible and by other world systems. So we would agree God wants people to behave a certain way, in a good way. Then we really take a nosedive. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. So he's there, he's available, he's like a cosmic butler. If I'm doing well, I don't really need God in my life, but as soon as something is not going well and I don't feel like I'm in control anymore and I need to reach out, okay, that's when I'm gonna ring for the butler, and he's going to come in and he's going to make everything better. And it's very condition based, of course. You know, God is valuable to me if he is meeting my needs, if he is meeting my whatever my personal goals needs are. There's nothing that's asked of me. It's just, what can God do for me? And then, of course, they're still going to believe that good people go to heaven when they die. And most people, I'm sure this isn't in here, but I'm sure most of those teenagers would say that most people are good. And then you have some extreme outliers like Hitler, and yeah, those guys are definitely going to hell. But everyone else is probably going to heaven because everybody, for the most part, is generally good. That's been my experience, at least, talking with other millennials, or just Americans in general. Doesn't even have to be that generation, that most people are generally good. Now that I've given a more in-depth explanation, I imagine everybody has probably encountered this at some point. You have seen this worldview. You've run into people who adhere to this. Maybe you know them very well. Maybe you've just seen it a lot on TV or in the movies or in books. But it is very prevalent in Western culture today. So those are examples of theism. And then I also added in Catholicism, Mormonism. There's a whole range. Sometimes you even see people use the term Judeo-Christian worldview. Have you ever seen that? They kind of lump some of these together as though they're the same worldview. We're going to talk in a moment about whether that's actually a legitimate term. Again, if you have any questions or comments, feel free to interject. Oops. Naturalism is the next worldview category. What do you think naturalism means, or what might be a synonym you would use for naturalism?
Secularism.
Anyone else have one they want to share? That's a possibility. Anyone else? Something come to mind? Nature, but why the term naturalism? Let me ask that way. Why might we give the term naturalism to a whole range of, or to an entire category of worldviews? Sorry? Mother Nature. Okay, that's an interesting point. Maybe. We're going to talk about another set of worldviews that might encompass that better. The term naturalism is actually a philosophical term that simply refers to people who believe only nature exists. So basically, atheism is probably the simplest synonym you could get. Nature is all there is. And a great example of that is a quote by Carl Sagan. You might have seen his show cosmos or read his book. He had a famous quote in Cosmos that said, "The universe is all that is and was and ever will be." That is naturalism in a nutshell. Could not put it better myself.
Mm-hmm. That was a form of naturalism.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that is a good example. They did the communists. Communists are rabid atheists, and at least the ones consistent with the original communist thought. But yeah, supposedly they would take, I don't know if this is true, supposedly they would take children in school and say, all right, everybody, bow your heads, pray to God, and ask God for a piece of candy or something like that. And then they would pray, they'd look up, there'd be no candy. And then they'd say, all right, now close your eyes, bow your head, and ask, I don't know, Stalin or the state for a piece of candy. And they would, and then they would all get candy.
Yeah.
And they would, you know, reinforce this idea that there is no God, it's just, what can other humans do for you, or what can you do for yourself? And it's only what you can see, what you can touch, what you can feel. That's all there is. There's nothing outside of us. There's no spiritual realm you get to call on. There is no cosmic butler, like the moralistic therapeutic deists believe. It's just naturalism. So I actually included in there, though, like you said, secular humanism is a more precise type of naturalism. There's also Marxists, there's postmodernists in certain flavors. We're not going to get into defining all these terms. A lot of the differences amongst atheists or people who don't believe in God is usually at the political level. You know, at the moral level, they're always going to admit that humans have to come up with their own moral truth. And they're always going to admit that there is no God. Typically, the differences boil more down to a political level. I know libertarians who are staunch atheists. I know communists who are staunch atheists. Two completely different political ways of thinking, or economic ways of thinking, but still, in some cases, grow out of the same root. It's interesting you mentioned the term Satanism. When that is an actual term referring to a specific thought, it technically doesn't just mean you worship Satan or something like that. That's kind of a caricature. The gentleman, I shouldn't say gentleman, the person, he's probably not a gentleman at all. The person who created that term, he was a man named Anton LaVey, and he actually said, my theory, what I call Satanism, is actually just Ayn Rand's objectivism with ritual applied. Has anyone ever heard of Ayn Rand? She was a well-known woman born in Russia who developed a philosophy called objectivism, could be called its own worldview. Staunch atheist, staunch capitalist, so a good example of you know, kind of the exact opposite politically or economically of the Marxist, the communist, but nevertheless was a staunch atheist. And her core tenet behind at least the moral wing of her philosophy was that you should do as you please. She called it egoism. Just do as you please. And she made the case that, you know, in a capitalistic system, if you do as you please, you can still benefit other people, so it doesn't end up being just negatively or selfish in a negative way. And so Anton LaVey took the same system and basically applied some scary-looking demonic imagery on top, and people thought this guy was worshiping Satan or whatever, when in reality, he was kind of just caricaturing or at least trying to mock Christians, and really just embracing the same philosophy that most people embrace anyway. Do what you want. Do what makes you feel good. You want to take drugs? Take drugs. You want to live a promiscuous, lascivious lifestyle? Do it. You want to live for money? Do it. And if you press these people, maybe they would say, okay, but don't do it in a way that harms others. A lot of them will admit that. That's when we, you know, as Christians should come in and say, well, wait, why did you add that requirement? Why did you add that constraint? That's my big problem with libertarianism. I agree with a lot of their political and economic philosophy, but it's their ethical philosophy called voluntarism, where they say all human interaction is okay or is good as long as you're not harming another person or oppressing another person or coercing another person. And my thought is, well, wait, if you believe in millions of years of evolution and death and bloodshed and suffering, where did you get that from nature? That's not how nature operates. Did we evolve from creatures who over millions and years respected one another and didn't coerce or hurt or oppress one another? It doesn't make any sense. It's a completely arbitrary, made-up, artificially inserted requirement or addition to their morality. And that's when where you go in and you expose the absurdity of it and you say, where did you get this from? Where did you get this idea that you're not supposed to harm other people? And they don't have a defense. And then after that's been exposed, that's where we should step in and say, now let me talk to you about Christianity. Here we can justify the concept of not harming other people. So we'll talk about that a lot more throughout the class, this two-step method where you kind of reduce somebody's worldview to absurdity, you point out its flaws, you pull down those strongholds, you cast down those imaginations, and then you turn around after you've exposed the foolishness and you proclaim Christ. You proclaim the superiority and the consistency of the Christian worldview. Okay, so that was a bit of a tangent, but thank you for bringing up the point about secularism and Satanism. Okay, the third category is transcendentalism, and this is very broad, and this is where you would, I'll just let you suggest some answers. What do you think this category might be? You mentioned Mother Earth. That was actually a good start, going in the right direction. What else perhaps comes to mind that might fall under this category? And even if you don't know or not certain exactly what that term means, think of it this way. What are some other worldviews you're aware of that are prominent that don't fall easily into theism and naturalism? New Age. That is a great term. So that's going along the track I want. Yeah, Mother Earth. How about pantheism? The idea that everything is God, you know, nature itself. God is, you know, isn't out there. He's actually in here. He's, you know, he's in that rock. He's in that tree. If you've ever seen the movie Pocahontas, the Disney movie Pocahontas, there's a song, Colors of the Wind, where that's basically what she's singing about the during the entire song, is that God and the spiritual realm is within all of us, and it speaks to us, and we're all part of this, you know, this circle, this cycle. Eastern religions are also a good example of this. We're trying to attain nirvana. We try to become God. There isn't a God out there that we're going to worship. Rather, we are going to try to become God. New Age, pantheism, paganism, some forms of paganism, mysticism. So obviously a lot of these people would view the earth itself as their mother. That's why I like the term Mother Earth. Any other examples or comments or thoughts? Oh, I could have spelled that out more specifically. Hinduism, maybe you could make a case that falls better in the theism category. It's just so different in both belief and practice from, you know, Christianity, Islam, Judaism. That's kind of the problem with these categories, that you can't neatly fit every worldview into them, and that's what I'm going to talk about more on the next slide. But yeah, Buddhism is I would definitely put in the transcendentalism category. Buddhism doesn't really believe in a deity that's outside of us. It's more focused on us becoming the divine, reaching nirvana. Any other thoughts? Yeah, that's a good example too. People who believe in angels, worship angels, or some people just use the term and say that they're very spiritual, but then don't really back it up with any concrete claim. I would probably put those people in the transcendental category. So I guess the term transcendentalism was chosen because it emphasizes the transcendent, what's beyond ourselves and, you know, just matter. But at the same time, it is not pure theism. All right, so here's a graphic that I used to use. I was kind of hesitant to put it in here because it's so reductionistic. But you can imagine which of those three images, those are actually supposed to be three images stacked on top of one another, which those refer to. So the first one, you have just nature, and there's nothing else. That's naturalism. Then you have nature equals God, basically, and then there's nothing outside of it. That is transcendentalism. And then you have God outside of nature who is communicating or influencing in some way, even a slight way, or maybe a very prominent way, nature. And that is theism. And if you want a really good discussion of lots of different worldviews, what they believe at a very particular level, you know, looking at everything from their theology right down to their economics, their political systems, their psychology. This is a really good book by David Nobel called Understanding the Times. I have it. I don't agree with how he defends Christianity. I don't think he sanctifies the Lord God before he defends Christianity, like we've already talked about, but nevertheless, I do think it is a good explanation and description of various competing worldviews. So you can think, and I like that subtitle, The Collision of Today's Competing Worldviews. That is what we see. That's what we see in politics. That's what we see, whether it's at a local level, state level, federal level, or even global level, we see a clash of different worldviews. Sometimes the clash is just politics. Sometimes it's over morality. Sometimes it's over truth. But there is a war of the worldviews, no doubt, and we have to be cognizant of that war and understand it. And we're going to see in a moment where he got that term, understanding the times. So here's my problem with those three categories. Well, the first problem is that you can't easily work every worldview into just one or the other. Some seem to spread out over multiple, or maybe, you know, it's just very reductionistic. It doesn't seem to work as neatly as we would like. And that's dangerous because when you meet somebody and you're looking to categorize them and you hear some buzzword and you think, naturalist, you know. So you pigeonhole them as a naturalist when really, you know, maybe they didn't fit neatly into that and you didn't really take the time to get to know them. And so you started using arguments against them that didn't really apply to them, and they get annoyed and offended because they feel like you're just attacking a straw man. You know, that kind of thing can happen when you just stereotype or pigeonhole people. So that's one danger of kind of reducing all the categories to those three. The other problem is that those categories really aren't supported by Scripture. That's not how Scripture categorizes worldviews. So what I want to do is take a look at, this is on the back, take a look at a few verses, and I want to see if we can deduce from these verses how Scripture categorizes systems of thought or worldviews. So let's start off with 1 Corinthians 1. This is Paul talking. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And I'm going to skip down to the last verse there. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is the categorization made there? Okay, let's go to Proverbs 1:7. This will make it even clearer. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let that sink in a little bit. Let's go to Colossians 2:3-8. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Ephesians 2, this should make it really clear. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Looking at those four verses, what are the categories presented? And if you're struggling to answer it, it's probably because you're making the question way more difficult than it actually is. The answer is actually really, really simple. What are the two categories basically presented?
Two categories? Oh, okay. I was going to say all, but yeah, both of them. I mean, naturalism, theism, all of those.
Or, in Paul's language, though, it's basically, well, okay, go ahead.
Godly wisdom and knowledge versus the world.
It's basically all that, and he's just lumping it all in as foolishness.
Right.
It's basically just wisdom and foolishness. Those are the two biblical worldviews. There's no place in Scripture where this meticulous or notable distinction is made between, say, something like Pharisaism and just rank atheism. From the perspective of Christ, Paul, the apostles, the prophets, it's all just foolishness. It's unbelief. It is rejection of Christ, the Lord of knowledge, because it says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not in a deity are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as long as you believe in a deity, you're kind of connected with the right side. You're on, you're with the right guys. No. And in Proverbs 1:7, you have the fear of the Lord, Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge. And then on the other hand, you have fools. So either your worldview begins with Yahweh, begins with Jehovah, begins with God, or it doesn't, and it's foolishness. So this is really it. The two, if we want to just use the most plain, blunt terms possible, there's only two categories given in Scripture for worldviews. There's Christianity, and then there's not Christianity. That's really it. Why does this matter? Why is this so significant? Am I saying, don't try to understand whether somebody's an atheist or a Marxist or a pantheist or New Age? No, I'm not saying that. What I want you to understand is that ultimately, when you talk to someone, you're talking to somebody who is either wise, in the ways of true wisdom in God's eyes, or wise in their own eyes, which the Bible calls foolishness. So there are fundamentally only two worldviews. So people might say to us, you know, how can you refute every worldview? You haven't met every person. I mean, there's basically 7 billion worldviews out there. There's one for every person. You know, I've heard people use this argument, and the answer is no. I don't have to crawl into the jungles of Africa and learn every single worldview that exists in order to be able to weigh it and know whether it's true or not. I know, because God has revealed himself, that there is a correct way of thinking and there's an incorrect way of thinking, and it's revealed in Christ. It's revealed in his word. And that's what we're going to argue from. So yes, we're going to acknowledge the more specific differences when we reduce somebody's worldview to absurdity, when we pull down their strongholds. But ultimately, we need to recognize that everybody is in the same boat. They need Jesus. And that's why I despise the term Judeo-Christian worldview so much. The Jews are utterly lost. They are headed to the same place as the atheist, as the pantheist, as the pagan. They have rejected Christ and his word. They are trying to establish a righteousness of their own. They have rejected the Trinity. They have rejected Christ as God. They're not closer to God. I mean, if there's anything we learn from the Gospels and Christ talking to the Pharisees, it's like, you know, these people who seem to be so close to God are actually even further. It says you make these people twice the son of hell as you are by teaching them Pharisaism, by teaching them legalism. There's plenty of churches, pews filled with people who are just utterly lost. And so we need to be careful not to fall into this trap of thinking that we're brothers in arms with Mormons, with Catholics, with Jews, whatever. Sure, there's some political contexts, I agree, that you can work together, but at the end of the day, you have to respect that they are, in the words of Christ and Paul, foolish. Okay, so let's talk about how Paul specifically engaged culture, or I should say the prophets and Paul specifically engaged culture. Because most cultures have a prevailing worldview, and in Scripture we see that the most effective evangelists and apologists, they understood the times. So even though I said, you know, everything reduces down to just Christianity, non-Christianity, I don't want you to walk away thinking, oh, okay, I don't really need to learn about other worldviews because I just know what it is already. I know that it's not Christianity. I'm good to go. No, that's not the case at all. I want to read some great quotes to you that I've picked up. Again, I got these, I think, from Dr. Brown, who I mentioned earlier. This is a former UN ambassador from the United States and a Christian. His name's Charles Malik. And if anyone wants these quotes, they can just email me later. He says, "I must be frank with you. The greatest danger confronting American evangelical Christianity is the danger of anti-intellectualism. People who are in a hurry to get out of university and start earning money or serving the church or preaching the gospel have no idea the infinite value of spending years of leisure conversing with the greatest minds and souls of the past, ripening and sharpening and enlarging their powers of thinking. The result is that the arena of creative thinking is vacated and abdicated to the enemy." Here's Oswald Chambers, who his devotion you might have read. "My strong advice to you is to soak in philosophy and psychology until you know more of these subjects than you ever need consciously think. It is ignorance of these subjects on the part of ministers and workers that has brought our evangelical theology to such a sorry plight. When people refer to a man as a man of one book, meaning the Bible, he is generally a man of multitudinous books, which simply isolates the one book to its proper grandeur." And then here's Fyodor Dostoevsky. He said, get to know everything so that if you meet a godless man or a man with evil intentions, you can answer him properly, and his wicked and impious words will not belong in your young mind. That's like it says, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so there's some great verses which are on the back of that sheet again, which reinforce this. So sure, I read the opinions of some Christians, but is that actually biblical? Well, here is a great one from 1 Chronicles 12:32, talking about the sons of Issachar. It says they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. From their knowledge of culture, from their knowledge of their surroundings, they knew how to make correct decisions to lead the people of God forward at that point. Another great example of this is in 1 Daniel, talking about Daniel and his comrades. It says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And when they were brought forth by Nebuchadnezzar, it says in verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Does that sound like somebody who said, I don't need to read, study, I'm just going to know some Bible verses and I'm good to go? No, that's somebody who soaked, like Oswald Chambers says, in learning, but elevated God's word to its proper place. And then there's Acts 17. Paul is walking through Athens, and it says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So we're going to talk, this will be the last thing we cover, the three ways we can respond to these godless worldviews we encounter. The first way, and a lot of Christians do this, is to just get offended and withdraw. They say, that disgusts me. I don't want to hear that. I want to look at that. I want to think about that. I don't want to even talk to you. I'm done. I'm just withdrawing. A kind of extreme separatism. Obviously, there's places in Scripture where it says, separate from uncleanness, separate from evil. Do not be, you know, a companion of evil. But we're talking here about engagement with ideas, like what Paul did. He went to these places and he reasoned. He didn't go to the temple and say, well, you know, there's prostitution here and I got to be all things to all people, so I'm just going to partake of this like the Gentiles do. No, he did not assimilate. He went there to engage. And speaking of assimilation, that is the next one. Some people see godlessness and they like it, and so they just assimilate. And a good example of that is maybe the more extreme instances of seeker-sensitive churches who are trying so hard to be relevant in today's culture that they end up embracing and adopting really terrible behavior or terrible ideas that have no place in a church. But hey, it's bringing in, you know, it's bringing in numbers. We're getting decision cards filled out, or, you know, our coffers are getting filled up. And then there's what Paul did. Paul became distressed. He didn't become offended. He didn't, you know, just think, oh, disgusting, and walk away. But he became distressed. It bothered him. And that motivated him to engage. And that's what we need to do. So Paul's motivation, which was distress, moved him to action. And if you read the account in Acts 17, it's really quite amazing. He is alone. I mean, he might have a few brethren with him, but he is basically alone, and he is going into the marketplace and engaging, and he's going into the synagogues, and he's going into, he goes to Mars Hill, which was, you know, the hot spot for philosophers to go and argue about the latest philosophies. And we probably, whenever we read that, some of us probably think, okay, it was kind of his job. So yeah, you know, he would go and do that, no big deal. No, actually imagine being alone and going and doing that in a culture that is completely unfamiliar with your beliefs and antagonistic toward them. That takes an incredible amount of boldness, and I would even say confidence. Not confidence in himself, but confidence in what God can do in him. Confidence in what God has taught him. And Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, he said, "And pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And that is what we have to do as well when we engage. And that's Paul on Mars Hill again. So we started a little late, and I didn't really leave a lot of time for questions. If you want to discuss with me later, I'd be more than happy to. I'll try to give more time for questions next week, though. So thank you.